Good morning. And we're in the third message of our series on the seven Old Testament feasts of the Lord. It's the Feast of First Fruits. So I'd ask you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles with you, to Leviticus. It's the third book in the Bible, Leviticus chapter 23. And then we'll be going later into the New Testament. Let's read in Leviticus 23, the first fruits feast in verse 9, verses 9 to 14. Yahweh, or the Lord, said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf or an omer of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf or the omer before the Lord, so that it will be accepted on your behalf. And the priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb, a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah, of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma, pleasing scent, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to the Lord or to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live.'" I want you to imagine for a moment that you are living 1,000 years before Jesus was born in the land of Palestine. The king of Israel at that time would be most probably David. And it's about this time of year, perhaps a little earlier. The early rains have been good to the crop, and for the last number of weeks the sun has been shining and warming up the earth, warming up and bringing to maturity the grain that is growing. There's a barley crop thick in the fields. Its stalks are standing high and straight, but the heads are bowing over under the weight of the grain that's on top of them. It's a good harvest. It's a rich harvest. It's the produce of creation. It's ready to harvest. It's ready to reap. And yet, as you watch, a man comes out with his scythe, that semicircular blade, and he bends down and he cuts a good swath of this grain together and binds it together as a big sheaf. Now, it's not clear in the Old Testament whether he binds together that sheaf or he takes all the grain from that sheaf and he carefully puts it in a basket or something like that, because the omer is the grain on the sheaf, and it could also be the amount of grain on the sheaf that goes into a basket. He's carefully separated any grit or dirt and the husks from it. And whether he takes the sheaf or a basket full of the grain that comes off that sheaf, he begins to walk out of the field. And as people watch him with anticipation, they begin to follow him until there's this huge parade of people celebrating at the end of his trip when he presents this omer of grain to the priest. And the priest takes it with a broad smile on his face. And he lifts it high, and he looks to heaven, and he begins to wave it back and forth before Yahweh. This is the first fruits of the barley harvest. And in addition to that, in this mood of celebration, there's a sacrifice to the Lord of a lamb of the first year in full virility of life, without defect. And that lamb is put and roasted, if you wish, on the fire as a burnt offering that goes up into the, can we say, the nostrils of God, as something that pleases Him. In addition to that, there's an offering of grain, and there's an offering of wine, which always speaks of joy in the Old Testament. So here we have a picture of what happened perhaps 1,000 years before Jesus was born, of the Feast of First Fruits. That's the institution of the feast. That's how it all began. And as we move on to the fulfillment, we ask ourselves the question, what does that mean? Does it have any relevance for you and me living today? Or is this simply an old-fashioned ritual that has absolutely no importance to my life or yours? And I would suggest to you the Bible teaches us very clearly that this Feast of First Fruits is significant. It is important to you and me today, 21 years after Jesus was born, 2100 years after Jesus was born in North America, a completely different continent. Some of us have never been near a barley harvest. Well, maybe I should say some of you have never been near a barley harvest. I was once. That makes me a farmer, I guess. Old MacDonald. Going through these, we just had a couple of principles here that are on the PowerPoint. And just to remind some of you, and to some of you who have not been here before. So we went through two principles last week, and we'll do it again. First is helping principle number one. How do we read these feasts? How do we read these Old Testament scriptures to see what God really meant? Because they are simply enacted parables. They are teaching situations of something far deeper and more significant. So, helpful principle number one is that these feasts are shadows. Christ is the reality. And you'll remember we read that the New Testament letter to the Colossian Christians that Paul wrote. He writes this. He said, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a feast, the Feast of First Fruits, for example, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So helping principle number one is that the feasts are shadows, and the reality is in Jesus Christ. The second principle is helping principle number three. And this is whether it's a one-day or a seven-day feast. And in this case, which is it? A one-day or a seven-day feast? Not clear, is it? But it is a one-day feast. In fact, in this situation, what we have is we have the Sabbath, which is this Saturday in our calendar, being the end of their week. And during that week that ended with that Sabbath, they had the Passover, and the very next day they had the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened or Unyeasted Bread. That's what we dealt with in the past two Sundays. The Sabbath is a Saturday, and the next day is the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. On our calendar, it's Sunday. And that first day of the week was the day upon which the first fruits were celebrated. On the first day of the week, on the Sunday, immediately following the Passover. So when we come to whether it's a one-day or seven-day feast, when it's a one-day feast, such as the Passover, it refers to the fulfillment in one unique historical event. For example, in the case of the Feast of Passover, as we've already seen, it's the unique event in history of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it's a seven-day feast, such as the unleavened or unyeasted bread we dealt with last week, we see that it deals with life in the followers of Yahweh, in our case, the followers of Jesus. Every single day of the week, we are to be living unleavened or unyeasted lives. It talks about God's blessing in the people of God. So as we apply those two principles, by way of just refreshing our memories, with respect to the Passover, we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7b, on the Passover PowerPoint, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So very clearly, Paul draws in this letter to the Corinthian Christians, the Passover feast of the time of Moses with the slaying of the lamb, he's saying that's shadow. The reality is in Christ, our Passover lamb, who has been sacrificed for us, referring to that unique crucifixion event of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go to the seven-day feast in the same verses on the PowerPoint, verses 7 and 8 of that same chapter, Paul writes, "Get rid of the old yeast, get rid of the old leaven, that you may be a new batch without yeast, without leaven, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, let us keep the feast, not with the old yeast, not with the old leaven, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." So we have this seven-day feast. The shadow is not having leaven in the bread. Go figure. The reality is that in Christ, the followers of Jesus are to live unyeasted lives, holy lives. As followers of Jesus, we are to live our life and walk as Jesus walked. That's the idea. So let's ask ourselves the question here with this Feast of First Fruits. What does the Bible say about its fulfillment? We have read about this sheaf of grain, or this basket of an omer of the grain coming from that sheaf, being waved before the Lord. And you got to say, come on, that's kind of silly. Well, it's not silly. It's an enacted parable by which this first fruits, the promise of a huge harvest, is waved very visibly before the Lord in a way that pleases the Lord and demonstrates to the people that something important is happening in creation. There is a feast that comes out of that, a celebration that comes out of that. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because that's where we're going to be spending the rest of our time. 1 Corinthians 15. That's in our New Testament. It's a letter written by Paul, the apostle, written maybe 25 or so years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And again, we have a PowerPoint for this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 24, we read these verses. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits, there's our word, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, that would be Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, obviously Jesus. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his or her own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So all of a sudden, Paul, 25 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, is explaining to us that the shadow of the first fruits, this waving of the first fruits before Yahweh in Leviticus 23, that shadow finds its reality in the singular historical event of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. The first fruits, it's all about Jesus. So there we have the institution of the feast. How did this begin? We have the fulfillment of the feast. What does it mean, biblically? I want to move into our third part for the rest of our time together, significance. What significance, what importance does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have for the lives of you and me? Frankly, of everybody that ever lived. We're going to stay in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'd like to deal with three things, the past, the present, and the future. With respect to the past, let me read the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul's writing to these followers of Jesus living in Corinth. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. I want to remind you of the good news." That's what gospel means. "The good news I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, you are delivered, if..." And the Greek structure is "since you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain." So the hearing and the accepting and the living in the good of this message of the good news is extremely important. Why? Verse 3. "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." There's nothing more important than this. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." We look at the Old Testament and we see the prophetic verses with respect to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. "That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Again, Old Testament prophetic verses with respect to the resurrection on the third day of Jesus Christ. And here we go. Those are sort of interpreted. Those are based on Scripture. Those are telling us what Paul interprets them to mean, or what Scripture interprets it to mean. That the Christ, the Messiah, would die, and that he died for our sins. That's a theological argument, which you may or may not accept. Again, that Scripture says that on the third day he would rise again. Again, if you receive the word of Scripture, you would accept that. If you don't accept the Scriptures, then you won't accept that. But if you're a rational human being, you will look at verses 5 to 8 and you can see that Paul takes up a different argument here. He takes up the argument of the first-hand eyewitness of Jesus. After he was crucified, they saw him resurrected, alive. Verse 5. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. And what I think he's saying there is that there was 500 male witnesses. Females weren't acceptable court witnesses in those days. Bear with us. That was their culture. 500 men at one time saw Jesus living after his crucifixion. And he says most of them are still alive. In other words, it's an invitation. If you don't believe me, go and talk to them. They were there. They saw him. They heard him. Some of them even touched him. 500 witnesses. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism, I should say, for a follower of Jesus who has died physically. They're looked at as simply bodily falling asleep. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James. You got that? He's appeared to Peter. He's appeared to 12. He's appeared to 500 men. He's now appeared to James. And last of all, he appeared to me, Paul. Also as to one abnormally born. What we have here is a message that has embedded in it the resurrection of Jesus. You cannot preach the gospel faithfully and not preach the resurrection of Jesus. We also have embedded within this message the appearances, the witnesses that saw Jesus alive after his death. You'll remember the doubter, the skeptic, Thomas, Didymus, the twin, he's called. And the Lord, on the evening of the first fruits feast, the day he resurrected, if we read in John 20, most of the disciples were in an upper room, the door was locked, and all of a sudden Jesus appeared to them. What's going on here? And you can take this down. People keep looking over my shoulder, and I wondered, what's going on here? And they rush out in great excitement to Thomas, who just wasn't there. He said, in chapter 20 of John, he says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" I don't think they went and said, "Thomas, we saw the Lord." I think they were just, "We saw the Lord." You know, they're just full of excitement because of this amazing thing that they had witnessed. But he said to them, and you can see Thomas, the rational man, saying, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands," you know, just a typical lawyer approach, "and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand," the idea is to thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." No proof? Didn't happen. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, he was very aware of his response the week before. Listen to these words. Jesus says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "And I see him sinking to his knees. My Lord, my God." At the appearance of Jesus, every single argument that ever filled his mind completely evaporated. Jesus was alive, standing right in front of him, speaking to him, inviting him to handle his hands and touch his side. First-hand witnesses. Interestingly, that in other, can I call them, everyday garden variety religions around the world, and I'll just pick one. Could pick any number of them. Their religious leaders have died and are still dead. the second most sacred shrine of the followers of Muhammad is the Mosque of the Prophet, which is found in the city of Medina. It is there that you will find today the body of a dead Muhammad. Muhammad is dead. Jesus, on the other hand, is very much alive. And that makes all the difference, I would think. What about you? So, in the past, we have a message which is firmly based on the Old Testament scriptures, which is firmly based upon the eyewitness accounts of reputable witnesses. Peter and the 12 and 500 and James and Thomas and even the Apostle Paul. Embedded in this message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, we have a message which we are called upon to repeat over and over and over again as the only life-giving message available to humanity. Because Jesus is alive. What about the present? Just trying to put it into the idea of the present. I wanted to just borrow the story of Job. An Old Testament character, a man who really lived, who was extremely wealthy, had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he's alive in this Middle Eastern community. And on one particular day, he receives a messenger that people have come and killed his servants and taken away his huge wealth. In a moment of time, he has been reduced, probably from the richest man in the world, to a pauper. Absolute poverty in a second. While he's listening to that messenger, another messenger comes along and says, all of your children, your 7 sons and your 3 daughters have just been killed in a natural disaster. In fact, I'm the only one that got away. So in a moment of time, he hears about the loss of all his wealth and the death of all his children in a natural disaster. Not only that, but a little later, his whole body is covered with these ugly, sore, painful boils. And here's a man who loved God. How do you explain how he's reduced to poverty? Every child, all 10 children, are killed in a natural disaster. And now his body is covered with these painful sores without any explanation. And when he prays, it's as if his prayers don't go above the ceiling. There's a sense of abandonment of God. This godly lover of God, Job. Poverty, loss, pain, abandonment. With absolutely no reason, with no purpose, making no sense. Now, there's times in our lives when we may go part way through one of those. Some worthy followers of Jesus may go through a number of those. But how do you deal with that? Senseless loss, senseless poverty, senseless pain, and no access to God, apparently. And yet Job says in chapter 19, verse 25 of his book entitled Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth. And some translations put it, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon my grave. Amazing. Through all of this, the thing that put everything into context was the fact that his Redeemer was alive. So, as we look at that, as we follow through what is being taught to us by Paul in this wonderful chapter, we read in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Let's just go through this one verse at a time. If Jesus isn't alive, I might as well pack up and go home and get a job that has some meanings, some sense. Because what I'm saying to you is absolute garbage if Jesus isn't alive. In fact, if you believe in a resurrected Jesus, your faith is a waste of time. Get real. That's what he's saying. If Christ is not raised, our preaching is empty, and so is your faith. Verse 15. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses before God. Why? For we have testified, we are giving witness about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him. And if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. So what we're preaching, he says, is we're just false witnesses. We're telling you something that just ain't true. Verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And here he takes it one step further. You are still in your sins. You have no forgiveness if Jesus isn't resurrected. Verse 18. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men and women. In other words, if I believe in a lie, the lie being in this case, hypothetically, that Jesus never rose from the dead, but I'm believing it, that's sort of believing in, you know, the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. Sorry if you still believe in the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus, but they are absolute fictions. There ain't, can I use the word, there is no Easter Bunny. So if you believe in the Easter Bunny, you're believing in nothing, a lie. If Jesus was not resurrected, it's just like believing in the Easter Bunny. Verse 20. He blows through all of these arguments because he's seen Jesus alive, so he knows. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Eventually, I'm going to get an amen out of this. And so what we have here is we have a life that we can live sacrificially, fully, because Jesus is alive. Past and present, what about the future? When we look at the future, we see that in verses 42 to and a few verses after that, Paul goes on to say, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. And you sort of have to follow the argument that goes there. But he's taking up an agricultural picture. The body that is sown is perishable. He's treating it like a seed. When you put a seed in the ground, John's Gospel chapter 12 records Jesus talking about a seed put in the ground. It dies. But in its death, it brings forth multitudes of seeds. It brings forth new life out of death. So Paul's using this picture of a seed going into the ground. The body that is sown imperishable, what's the plant that comes up? It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And we're going to get into this in a little while with the Feast of Trumpets, I would suggest, that there's coming a day in the future, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Ian, we are going to talk about future events. We will be changed. And so, as we look at this, we can live a life which has a future of joy because Jesus is alive. And when you come to the very last verse of this whole argument that is all about the resurrection of Jesus and the implications of that for your life and mine, he says, therefore, my dear brothers, my dear sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. In other words, you can give yourself sacrificially. You can wear yourself to the bone and get absolutely no recognition from anybody, anywhere, at any time. And it really doesn't matter, because Jesus is alive. And he's seen. And he will reward. And so he's saying, give everything you got for Jesus. Live your life for Jesus, because he's given his life for you. And just if I can take it from the message on the last PowerPoint screen here, Eugene Peterson's rendering of that last verse, with all this going for us, all this resurrection of Jesus going for us, my dear, dear friends, stand your ground, and don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for Him is a waste of time or effort. Because Jesus is alive. That's the Feast of First Fruits. And so let us celebrate the grace of God manifested in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace for the future, in that we know that we will be resurrected. Grace for the present, in that we have a purpose and a power to sacrificially live for God, because Jesus is alive. Let's close in prayer. And I want to hear this song. I heard it last night. I'm looking forward to it. Our Redeemer. So let's pray first and listen to some great music. Father, thank you for this wonderful enacted parable of the Feast of First Fruits. Thank you, Father, for its fulfillment in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for all that you show us in the resurrection of Jesus, past, present, and future. And Father, we just thank you for this message, the good news of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the fact that we can pour our lives into living for Him. We look forward to the day with joyful anticipation to the resurrection of our own bodies, so that we will be like unto His glorious body. And Father, we thank you for all of these things that are secure, that are guaranteed, that have been promised to us with your promise, because Jesus is alive.